share with you a little of the introduction here. First of all, in the context, we have to understand, you know, they made this. Oh, I'll talk about that later. But on the, in the background, Jeremiah is an interesting book. Nehemiah, I should say. Boy, I cannot believe I did that. The events of Nehemiah take place in about 446 B.C. This is like 140 years after they've been ripped out of the country. The Israelites had been overrun by the Babylonians. They had lived in rebellion to God, and that's really critical to understand. They had lived in rebellion. They knew what the truth was. They knew what they should do, and they chose not to. And ultimately, God said, enough is enough. He had already given them an opportunity to repent in 722 when he took away the northern tribes, but the southern tribes, the two, didn't learn. And they got run over for their sin. Now, that ought to be a reminder to you and I. If you're sitting here and you're harboring secret sin and you're just saying, you know what, God hasn't done anything so far, I think I'm just going to continue, you are on dangerous ground. Because when it's God's time, it happens. The temple was destroyed. The walls of the city were torn down. It was really a horrible devastation. As a matter of fact, many were taken off into captivities and many of the rest of them lost their lives. So going back 140 years, this was a horrible, this great empire had fallen apart to nothing. It had been run over, and now the last of the people were taken off into Babylonia where they were slaves. There was a remnant left behind. Over the years, because the Babylonian Empire miraculously fell in the middle of a night to the Medes and the Persians, and other leadership came in, they were... some of the slaves were allowed to go back and reestablish Jerusalem, and much work had been done. They had reestablished the temple, they rebuilt the temple, they had already started worship there, but there was parts of it that hadn't happened. There was conflict going on, they couldn't get their act together. And what happened then, Jerusalem was slowly beginning to be restored, but it was very slow, and Nehemiah hears a report on this is what happens. The people are returning, building homes, and making commerce, but it didn't look like it had the sustainability to it. The temple was rebuilt, but the walls of the city were still in shambles. Now, this was very grievous to Nehemiah because I'm certain if you really wanted your home country to be reestablished in this day and age, you would recognize the walls go up or there's no protection. Because that was their main protection for survival. I would suspect he was troubled because why aren't these guys getting together and getting the wall built? Wouldn't you think that if you're a long ways away? What in the world are they thinking? Why don't they get together and put the wall up? Put the gates back together. What is wrong with these people? Well, that's a good question. I'll tell you, it's another reminder to us. I don't know if you have noticed, but over the last 10, 20 years, our own nation is crumbling in regards to standing with what is right. It's just crumbling. I mean, if you're older like myself and able to look back and you're thinking about when I grew up, the assumption was Christianity, the Bible meant something, and now it is if you bring up Bible things, oh no, you can't do that in public. You can do anything else. You can use all the profanity you want. You can promote Islam everywhere you would like, but you cannot bring up Christianity in public. Something's happening here. It's like we're asleep at the switch. But in this case, the walls were not built. Nehemiah was a slave. It's not easy to catch necessarily, but he is a slave. He is a slave. Now, the guy is living in the king's palace, so of the slaves, he has one of the best jobs. You know, any company or any job you get, you know, you can look at your job and look at the other jobs around. He clearly had one of the best jobs you could have. What was the job? He was tasting the king's food to make sure it wasn't poisonous. Well, what did that mean? He was in the palace. He was eating good food. And there was no doubt more than him checking to make sure the food was right. You know, so this was a pretty, you know, it doesn't sound too much like physical labor. Doesn't sound like he's getting beaten. It doesn't sound like he has a tough life. He has a good life in that regard, but he's still a slave. He says in the end of chapter 1, the very last phrase is, "For I was the king's cupbearer." That no doubt speaks to the fact that he was considered trustworthy. It was something they felt confident with. He started as a mere slave. He traveled hundreds of miles, 1,000 miles probably. I was trying to figure that out with Google Map, and then I ran out of time, which is what we can do today. He analyzes the problem when he shows up, which is interesting in regards to his leadership skills. He also developed a strategy, and then he recruited a team. All of these things are wonderful leadership qualities that all of us should take note of. He provided oversight of the project, and he was facing criticism and even death threats, but here's the end result of this one. He built the wall. He got the job done. And so there is a real merit for you and I to say with our lives. I don't know, do you think you're accomplishing what you ought to accomplish for God? We ought to all be mindful of that. I'm very mindful of it. You know, for whatever reason, 60 was a big deal to me because it really helped me recognize, you know what, I don't have an infinite number of years left that I really have good health. And I want to make sure I use them the best I can, because all you have to do is look around and you see that as you creep through the 60s into the 70s, for many people, their mobility, their strength, their stamina really changes. Now, some of you in here are way younger than that. But here's the point. No matter where you are in the journey, even if you're in the 80s, we ought to be living with purpose. We ought to be saying, you know what, I want to accomplish all that I can to influence the world for Christ, to bring glory and honor to Him. Today, we're going to look at Nehemiah and how he got started. And I just want to bring up three simple points. I only have a few minutes left. Three simple points in regards to what ought to stir all of us. There are things that you and I can apply. The key word for this chapter is willingness. He was a willing participant. Now, I'm not pointing any fingers at anybody here, but think about your own life and what God wants accomplished in this church, in this community, in your life, in your family, in this state, and in this nation. Okay? Think about all the things that should be done for the glory of God. And the question is, are you a willing participant in God's program? Or are you a willing participant on your own program? You understand that they can easily be different. You can have your own agenda. We're going to read this together, if you would. I'll read it to you. The words of Nehemiah to the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Shizvel, in the 20th year. And by the way, that dates it. That's why you know exactly the date of this book. As I was in Shushan, which is a palace area for the Persian kings, a winter palace. That's, I think they said, about 200 miles away from where they would have stayed during the rest of the year. Citadel. And Hananiah, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. So one of his brother and some other men from Judah came to report to the king. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So he says, how is it? That's all he asked. How is it back in the homeland? He had never been there. He had been born as a slave in Babylon. He was asking, what's it like? They don't have CNN, and they don't have Fox News. They don't have the satellites, so this is the best reports they're going to get. Now notice what the report is. And they said to me, the men from Judah and his brother, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. That doesn't sound good, does it? great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. In other words, they're vulnerable and they're defenseless. That's the message. So it was, when he heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days, and was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now that is an interesting statement, by the way. You understand what just happened? He gets the report, and he didn't process it like we often read the news or listen to the news. He connected personally with this. This broke his heart. He said, no, this is not right. This is horrible. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenants and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Okay, so he states what he understood is the relationship that was laid down in Deuteronomy. You know, in other words, it's under the law. You do right, I'm going to bless you. You do wrong, I'm going to curse you. That was the way it worked. It's not under the age of grace. We're in a much better dispensation, a period of time. But then it was very, very rigid. You have these rules, you follow them, and God says, I'll bless you for that. You step outside of it, and I'm promising you're going to pay a price. And they had paid a price. They'd been in captivity a long time. Please let your ear be attentive and your eye open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant. Notice he refers to himself as a servant of God, which I pray before you now day and night for the children of Israel, your servants. He saw his people as God's people. Confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. Notice this personal admission of his involvement and the group's involvement and wrong choices. He was not saying, God, you're unfair. He's saying, no, we confess, we have done wrong. We have sinned before you, God, and we are laying ourselves at your mercy. By the way, that's a good reminder for us. That's the same way we ought to approach God when we've done wrong. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a good thing to keep before us. Because you know what? We can have thoughts that aren't right. We can have words that are right. We can respond poorly. We can drive through stop signs after we have told our kids that that was a horrible thing to do. And some of us know what I'm talking about there. I won't mention any names, though. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments and the statutes nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. And now notice this. So he's confessing that he was wrong, and they were wrong as a group. Remember, I pray, the word that I commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. By the way, this passage is a great passage for us to pray back to God, to pray for our nation right now, and to pray for our own lack of commitment to the cause of the Lord. Read the passage and then put yourself in that and pray it back to God and say, God, forgive us as a people. I have been doing that. Have you been praying for our nation and asking for forgiveness and asking for God to use you to make a difference? That's the point, okay? If you're missing it, that's what we should read this. It definitely had a historical setting, but it has an application that's relevant to us today. This is a beautiful passage for us to be praying back. Remember, I pray, the words which that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. In other words, Lord, I recognize you've done exactly what you said you'd do. But if you return to me, now he reminds God of the promise. Just like I pray often, First John chapter 1, verse 9. If I confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive me sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I pray that personally. And I say, Lord, you say this in your word, and I'm doing my level best to do exactly it. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out of the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. In other words, he's saying, you, God, have promised that if we will repent and do right, you'll bring us back. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power. Probably in his mind, he was thinking back to when Moses led the people out of Egypt. And by your strong hand, he mightily took them away from this very world's powerful nation at that time, Egypt. And then it closes with this verse. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. In other words, he recognized he wasn't alone, by the way. He wasn't the only one who was praying this way. And let your servant prosper this day. Notice that relevance to this day. Was he talking about, sometime in the future, God? Maybe when I'm really old, you can use me? Was he saying that? No, he was talking about the here and now, which is, by the way, the way you and I should. Going back to that accident, that bus accident, the news report that I read online, this is from out of Yahoo News report, so it's probably AP, in other words. The news account said that the youth pastor didn't mention that it was the same one, and there are possibly two. I mean, there could be more than one youth pastor in a larger church, but I'm assuming it's the same man, had just texted the people at the church that will be there within a minute. What happened within a minute? He was in the presence of God Almighty. There is a temporal reminder to us too, that you and I aren't guaranteed of walking out of even this auditorium. And we ought to be very careful how we use our time, our energy, our resources for God's glory. That's the point. At least that's how it spoke to my heart. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercies in the sight of this man. Well, this man, no doubt, was a reference to the Persian king who he was a cupbearer for. And he is saying, this day, I'm going to be looking for an opportunity to see if I can't make a difference in this horrible, disgusting situation back in Jerusalem. And I don't know how this man might respond, but grant me mercy in that. Wow. For I am the king's cupbearer. Three characteristics we need to be real leaders. Okay, and I'm going to do this very quickly. We need to be willing to grow. Okay? Where you are today that's just where you are. Okay? Now, that may be high and mighty and, social economic may be in great position, or it may be horrible. You may be down to a few things that you could throw in a plastic bag, and that's it. That's all your earthly possession. It isn't talking about where, how high you are, and if you're at this level, then you can be used. He was saying, he's a servant. And he's saying, listen, right where I'm at, I want to be used. And that's what we've got to be. We've got to say, you know what? I'm going to go forward from here. I was a cupbearer. We need to grow. Even though he was just a slave, even though he had an easy life, relatively, for a slave, even though he had to risk much. And when you mess around with the king in those days, and it met with displeasure, you know what happened to you? You can lose your life in these settings for looking sad in the presence of the king. Excuse me. Or having your eyes higher than the king. Those types of things that we just are stunning to us. Nehemiah chose to get involved. And that's what I'm challenging us today. Each one of us ought to look at our lives. Even the young people sitting in the back, I want to challenge you. You are in a unique position because you have years that we don't have. Lord willing, you have years and you have strength. Choose to be used today. You got to be available. J.C. Penney, who was a committed Christian, and J.C. Penney's story at one point was it was the Walmart of the day, or the Target of today, or the, you know, one of those. So I got to tell the younger people that you look at J.C. Penney's, you don't think so much of it, but it was really an accomplishment in its time. This man was a brilliant person. This is what he said: "Give me a stock clerk with a goal, and I will give you a man who will make history." So what was he saying? We need to have some focus on where we're headed, some goals and what we're trying to do. He went on to say, "Give me a man with no goals, and I'll give you a stock clerk." Well, there's a message here that we ought to pay attention. Are you satisfied with where you are and ready to just pack it in? Or are you saying, you know what, it's not time to pack it in no matter where we are in this journey? There is work to be done. And we got to ask ourselves, what can I effectively do for God's cause? No matter what's in the past. Are you ready to stretch yourself? That's the question. Are you ready to become more than you are today? Jeremiah 29:11 is a verse that I know the context of it, but to me, when I read this, it has application to my own heart. I am comforted by the reality that God speaks of a personal knowledge and a personal plan for us as individuals. And I take comfort in this verse because I recognize He does have a plan for me. It matches beautifully with other passages. And I think of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. It says, "For by grace are you saved by faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But then it goes on to say that He has prepared a work for us. You and I who are believers, same thought. Characteristics of a godly liver. First of all, you got to be prepared to grow. If you are content with where you are and what you're doing for the Lord right now, Lord help you. And I'm telling you, it's the opposite of the message of this book. You got to be ready to step out and do more. Even if you, in his case, he had never been there before. And he was willing to go forward because God had moved in his heart. Number two, you got to be willing to care. In verse 3, the survivors had led captive in the providence. The walls are broken down. The gates are burned up. And then in this 4th, it says, "And he said, I heard these words, and I sat down and mourned for many days." He heard about the distress of others, and it grieved him. Does that ever get to you? Or are we so narcissistic that we're thinking only about ourselves? Do you see the hurts of other people? And you say, listen, I got to do something. I got to be encouraged. I think of Sue in the hospital. I'll tell you what, it grieves me to see her there. And I'll tell you what, I go up there with a purpose of encouraging her. Because I know her well enough to know that she can get discouraged very quickly. And it only makes things worse. So I'm grieved. I pray about it. I go in there, and I go in there with a purpose. I want to help her focus on the strength of God and not allow her to go down another path. But my point is not Sue and myself interacting in the hospital. My point is that we have to have a heart. Too many Christians are absolutely comfortable not giving a whip about anybody else. Just living for themselves and say, I got enough problems. I'm taking care of them. Well, I'll let you know, I got a lot of problems, and so do a lot of other people got problems. But we are instruments of the Almighty. And it is not about us. He literally calls us His slave. We were bought with a price. We are not our own. We're to bring Him glory. That's my point. What makes you cry? What makes you sad? I'm asking those serious questions. What makes you sad when you look around? What makes you cry when you look around? What breaks your heart? Those are great questions to ask. Because those are very likely the areas that God wants you to invest in. Here's the tragedy. Too many are grieved because their favorite team lost the game on Sunday. I'm telling you, our culture, that's true. And that's pathetic. They missed their favorite TV show, and they didn't have it on the DVD, and they missed it. Yeah, it is funny, but I'll tell you what, interact with people. You will start recognizing this is real. This is where you just recognize how sick our culture is. We are so into ourselves, and yet we have teenagers that are running the streets, that run away from home. Where's your heart? We've got others that have crashed and burned, and they need someone to come alongside and be an encouragement and a help. Where's your heart? Dave Wilkinson. We're talking about an individual, different stripe of Christianity in some respects, but man, I admire this man. 55, 60 years ago, I don't really know the exact time frame. He is a preacher in Pennsylvania of a tiny little rural church. He reads Time magazine and sees apparently an artist sketch of a courtroom of New York teenagers who had committed grievous crimes. And in the looking at this artist's rendering of the courtroom, he sees the hatred in the eyes of the teenagers. And God gripped him. He was grieved. And he literally, without resources, he picked himself up and moved to New York, a different state, from a rural environment to an urban setting, and plugged into their lives. And he made a difference, a huge difference. That, by the way, is the founder of Teen Challenge. He's also the founder of World Challenge, which is another organization that has a mission to reach out to at-risk children around the world. And much, you know, you can say all sorts of, well, they shouldn't have done this, they shouldn't have done that, but I'll tell you what, I'd be thrilled to be able to point to those types of accomplishments in my life where I had input my life into something and was able to impact that many people in a positive way for Christ. Okay? That's the point. But here's the other point. He cared. If he wouldn't have cared, he wouldn't have gone. He cared. He opened up his eyes to what was really happening, and he allowed God to speak to his heart. God wants people who are willing to have broken hearts. What breaks your heart? What makes you sad? What causes you to say, you know what, I got to do whatever I can do? What is your cause? And here's the scary truth. I hope it is not yourself. Because the world's bigger than that. W. Clement Stone is a popular motivational speaker of the day. And he'd written lots of books and lots of really fascinating quotes. He had this quote: when you discover your mission, you will feel its demand. You know what he's saying? It's a biblical truth. It's what happened to Nehemiah. He heard this message, and God pressed it on his heart and said, whoa, I got to do something. This is not okay. God does that. But he won't do it when we purposely close ourselves off. I've got my own problems. I'm just going to deal with them. Nehemiah 4, he sat down and wept. I need to be willing to grow. I need to be willing to care. And I need to be willing to make it happen. Let me quickly share this one. John Maxwell had this statement. He referring to the same characteristic, he called it the catalyst. We need catalysts. We need something to make it happen. He said, catalysts are not consultants. Think about this. I'll tell you what. They're not consultants. They don't recommend a course of action. They take responsibility for making it happen. Now, I have been told by a lot of people, I think outside the box, and I try to do that honestly. It is somewhat the way God has made me, but I'll tell you what, it is tremendously discouraging. I can say this personally, when people have all sorts of suggestions, but aren't planning on ever implementing themselves. They're just saying, you know, you should have done this in your service. You should have done this. You shouldn't have done that. I don't know why you did that. You should have done this. I said, well, how about helping us? You ought to have a nursery on Sunday. Now, I don't understand why you don't have a nursery. Well, I understand. We've asked and asked and asked, and no one will volunteer. Okay? And I finally have said to those that are trying to recruit it, Listen, if no one has a burden for it, then we just have to do without. That's all we can do. You see my point? We need catalysts. We need people that are saying, you know what, I'm going to make a difference. I'm going to get involved. Instead of sit on the sidelines. We don't need a bunch of backseat drivers. Catalysts are not consultants. I already said that. It is easier to identify the problem. It's easy also to propose a solution. And that is true. And I'm guilty of this, to be very honest with you. Pam laughs at me on this. And I have answers to everybody's problems. As I've gotten older, I'm smart enough to just kind of share most of them just with Pam alone. Because they have no place beyond that, other than for me to repent. But only a handful of people are willing to make it happen. And I'm challenging us as a handful of people. Let's change our mindset. Let's identify problems and then invest individually in what we can do and corporately. But you invest individually to do what you can do to further the cause of Christ right here for God's glory. That's what he was doing. He was praying. He was confessing. He was acknowledging God's plan. He said, he was reminding God, by the way, think about this. He was reminding God, he said, listen, you said that if we would go the right way, you would restore us. There's lots of those promises that are available to us today. Oh Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayers of your servants. And he comes down here and says, let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Here's what he was saying. I want to be a catalyst. I want to be part of making something happen for the good of Jerusalem. This man was a businessman. This, I think, took place in 1981. I put it up there because I was fearful I would forget the date. He goes and is a businessman. He has an opportunity to speak to 61 middle school children in New York City. And he was giving them he had this speech written out apparently. And it was the normal, you know, you ought to work hard and if you get your education, you'll be way better off and all that stuff. And in the middle of it, he went off script. He was looking out at these kids and somehow or another, apparently God prompted them to make another statement. He says, you know what? I'm just stopping here in my talk. You kids, any of you graduate, I will pay your education to go to college. He said that, and he followed through on it. 6 years later, half of the group took him up on that. And as a result, this foundation, I Have a Dream Foundation, which now sponsors 160 projects in 57 cities, exists. Because someone was a catalyst. I don't know if the man's a Christian or not. I don't know that. But that's the point, is he was willing to invest himself. You get my point on that then? I hope that my illustration doesn't lose the message here. To be an effective leader, you need to be willing to grow, you need to have a heart, and you need to be willing to make it happen. Amen? Now here's the real thing. Are you ready to start?